As we kick off 2019, we're going to kick off, and then over the next couple of months, looking at some, I have no other way to say it, but some kind of high theology, like Christian doctrine that's important to the Christian faith. But my heart and my goal over the next couple of months, and really not just me, but others, is that we take that theology and we begin to work it out practically. Like, theology is no good to you if it does not change the way you live your life. If you can't put what you think and know about God into practice, it's just worthless. It's good for debates and writing papers and for arguments. It's not good for life. And so what I want to show you is that the Bible gives us some great theology, some great things about who God is and what He is like, but it wants us to actually, it gives us those things because it wants us, God wants us to then use that knowledge of Him to walk out and live a life that honors Him. And so today we're going to start in this series called Gospel and Discipleship in Revelation chapter 21. We're going all the way to the back of the book. So if you're looking in the Black Pew Bible, it should be page 1041. It's the second to the last page in the Bible outside of the Concordance. So if you get lost, just flip all the way to the back and work yourself backwards. We're going to read together. I'm going to read out loud. You follow along verses 1 through 8 of chapter 21. And so, just before I start, I will fully acknowledge Revelation is a weird book. It is a vision, not a dream. A dream is something that may or may not happen. A vision is God, is Jesus pulling back the curtain of what has happened and what will happen. And He has given this vision of Revelation, which is filled with metaphors and imagery, to His apostle, last living apostle, John. And so John, when you see the word I, that's John speaking about what Jesus has pulled the curtain back and allowed him to see in time and space. And this is these are things that are reality, really happening. So, verse 21. Then I, John, saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And He who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. To the one who conquers, will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So what comes to mind for you when you think about heaven? Honestly, for me, my first thought, and I don't even mean it to be like this, but my first thought is like a Looney Tune cartoon. Like the cat dies, the balloon's attached to his tail, and he floats up on a cloud playing a harp, wearing a robe, like the halo, all that type of stuff. And I know it's ridiculous, but that's the first thought that comes to my mind when I think about heaven. I know heaven's not going to be like that, but I get serious and I start thinking about heaven. I still think of all the clouds, though. I still think of the choirs. I still think of like this big room. There's a throne in the middle. Everybody's around it and just whiteness, purity. And then there's people from all over the world just worshiping our King. And it could get almost overwhelming in my head, in my mind. But I also have to admit that a lot of times my thoughts of heaven aren't really found in the Bible. Revelation 21 here is a description of heaven. It's a description of the last creation that God will ever make. A pure and new heavens and new earth. And that's what we're moving towards. That's the point of Revelation 21 when it was written to the early churches. This is what's coming for you. It's why verses 6 and 7, when God says, "It is done," that's why he said that, so that people who he was writing to 2,000 years ago, not quite 2,000 years ago, they would be encouraged. Like, this is really coming. This is really coming for us. And here we see that it's not described as clouds, but really as a new heavens and a new earth. John is essentially saying it's going to look a lot like what right now looks like, except without all the sin and the brokenness and the depravity. There'll be rivers, there'll be mountains, there'll be beaches, there'll be sunshine, there'll be canyons, there'll be trees, except you'll never go on a hike only to find a pile of trash thrown down the hill. You'll never have to worry about tornadoes or tsunamis or hurricanes again. You'll never have to be worried about getting caught in a thunderstorm and thinking you might get struck by lightning. It will be perfect creation. But that's not what we usually think about. And, I mean, if we're really honest, not only do we not picture heaven in that way, we honestly don't think about heaven all that much. We're very here and now type of people, aren't we? Like, we think about tomorrow. And at best, maybe we think about the weeks ahead, but we're really here now, present-minded people. And that's a problem for us, especially if we claim to be Christian, because the Bible is filled throughout, from front to back, of this hope of heaven for God's people. That this isn't all there is. And in fact, throughout the New Testament, it's the hope of heaven that encourages the church to keep enduring when life gets really hard. C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, Mere Christianity, which if you have never heard of that book, I want to encourage you to find that book and read it. It is amazing. It's a great book. But he writes in Mere Christianity about this very thing. And he says, if you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next world. It's since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. If you aim at heaven, you'll get earth thrown in. If you aim at earth, you'll get neither. It's the hope and the safety and security of heaven that freed the early church to endure persecution. It's the hope and security and safety of heaven that frees churches right now throughout the world, meeting in places where even gathering is illegal, to continue to do so because they know that no matter what happens to them, nothing can take away what's coming to them in Revelation 21. It's like if you're seeing someone swimming in the Missouri River, for some reason they decided to do that, and the current is rushing them along. And you know you want to jump in and save them, but to jump in and save them might mean that you get thrown into the current and all of a sudden there are two people dead instead of one. But let's say you're there on the shore and somebody has a rope and they tie it around your waist and they're like, you jump in, I'll hold you by the rope, and maybe there's two or three other people that we're going to pull you out once you get them. You're going to be much more assertive in that moment to just go, yes, I'm going to do it, and jump in. The security of heaven is the rope tied around our waist, allowing us to love and to risk and to jump into the current to try to save as many people as we can. To endure even the risk that I might die doing this. I might get ostracized doing this. I might get persecuted by being an actual Christian and loving Jesus openly. The hope of heaven is the rope around our waist, telling us that no matter what happens, God's got us and we're secure. So as we start this series, I want you to hear God's words on heaven because I want you to have that security when you walk out the door and enter into your week. I want you to have that security so you're free from the fear of man and those you work with. so that you're free from the anxiety of the moment when the unknown and the chaotic comes your way. I want you to have the hope of heaven so that we as a church are transformed this year into this little embassy that's all about, like, people can walk in and just see and get a feeling for what it's like to actually be in the presence of God forever. And so as we walk through this, I want to answer two questions. The first question is, okay, what does heaven consist of? If this is our hope, what does this hope actually consist of? And then secondly, who is heaven for? What are the type of people that actually get into this place? So first, what does heaven consist of? There are three things that heaven consists of, and each of these things is really God fulfilling a need that we have. I want you to notice that. Like, there's a need that God will eternally fulfill for us in heaven. And there are three needs that He fulfills. The first one is He fulfills our need for community. The community of God is what is the first thing. You see that in verses 1 and 2. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So at the center of the new heavens and the new earth will be a city. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, when God first created the heavens and the earth, He put Adam and Eve, the first human beings, into a garden. But here, in heaven, He's placing us, His bride, into a city. Like, why? Does He not know how bad the city can get? Does He not know there's parts of the city that you just don't drive in? Like, what's God doing here? I mean, I want you to think about, it's easy to think about what might make a city hard to live in, but I want you to think about what makes a city so great. Like, there are people everywhere, aren't there? Like, I grew up in the country down south in Alabama. I grew up down a dirt road. Our closest neighbors were about a mile away. Nobody just popped in on us. And we didn't just go see people unless we really wanted to. But over the last 5 years, since living in Northeast, over 5.5 years now, I have gotten to know so many people just because I decided to go walk down the street. Like, my favorite part of the year in Northeast is the spring. It's like you finally realize, oh, there are actually people who live in these homes. Like, they come running out, and like the parks are filled with people. They're just all wanting to get out in the warm sun. Like, today it's going to be about 60 degrees. Maybe you might be able to see some of that today. There are just people everywhere. And I believe God is putting us in a city because of that reason, coupled with this renewed, beautiful creation that He makes our home, one where it's very easy to live in community. You live in a garden for eternity, you can spend your years, if you wanted to, just isolated, a hermit. You can't do that in a city, can you? Like, should we expect anything less from God? I mean, God, by His very nature, is one God in three persons. He is, by His nature, living for eternity in community. And what He is showing us is He wants that for us. Like, that's why in this life, He gives us the church. Like, throughout the Bible, you see this tension where God is dealing with people on individual levels, where there are a ton of stories in the Bible that God's dealing with a certain person, but He's always dealing with that person in the context of a larger community. It's not just that He uses Moses and shapes Moses, but He shapes Moses for the benefit of His people. It's not just that He saves and uses David, but He uses David as a king for His people. Jesus, in the same way, when He called the disciples, spent 3 years with them, but then sent them out to start churches. God always is saving us individually to be part of a community. He's wired us like that. We need others. And I need to speak a little bit right now to my introverted brothers and sisters, because I'm an introvert. You need people. They may zap you of energy. I speak from experience. But God has wired you to to not be alone for eternity. And so I want to just challenge us on this, is that don't allow your introvertedness to be the reason and excuse that you bow out on people and just disappear. Being an introvert doesn't mean that you can't be around people. Being an introvert means that you just need to energize by yourself. But then you spend that energy in God's people. You spend that energy in community. God has wired you like that. God desires for us to find relationships with others within His church. He's designed us as a church to be this little beachhead community of heaven where people grow and thrive in the gospel. Like, that's one of the main reasons we make such a big deal out of our gospel communities during the week, and why you're always going to be asked to join one of those, because God makes a big deal out of Christian community, so we're going to do that too. It may not be the greatest Bible study you ever had in your life. I understand that. But the people in that room are there because they love Jesus, and they want to grow in Christ. They want to help you do the same. That's Christian community. And that's the need that God will meet for us forever in the new heavens and the new earth in this new city, Jerusalem. The second need He'll fill is this: communion with God, communion with Himself. Verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God.'" Three times in this one verse, God says that His dwelling place will be with His people. Three times. Do you think He's trying to get a point across to us? Like, at the center of the new heavens and the new earth is God. And this is what God has always wanted. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God has an intimate, personal relationship with Adam and Eve. He is walking in the garden with them. If you go to the books of Exodus through Deuteronomy, God gives them laws and rules to build this tabernacle, which is like a temple that you move around, like a tent, that He would come and He would dwell among His people. Even in John chapter 1, this word for dwelling place, this word for dwell, is used about Jesus. In John chapter 1, verse 14, when it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus, as God, came to live among His people. And here, at the end of all time, God finally consummates this relationship, and He is fully among us forever. In Revelation 22, it says, "We will see God face to face." Like, let this sink in for us. God wants to live with you. God wants to live with you. The whole Bible, He is testifying to us that He wants to be with us. He wants to be with you. He's not content merely to just give you all this new stuff to hang out with and play with and to enjoy. He wants to give you Himself. And honestly, that's the reason for that, is that He has made us for Himself. Your soul is made to only be satisfied in the presence of God. An early church father named Augustine put it this way. Talking to God, he says, "You stir man to take pleasure in praising You because You have made us for Yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in You." Like, that begs the question of us this morning: are you restless? Like, are you here because you feel there's something in your life that you're not getting yet? Something's not clicking with you yet, and you're just missing it. Maybe being here, your life can go right, and God can finally give you those things. God wants every one of us to stop running, to stop striving to fill our lives with busyness and with all these good things. They're good things. And instead, just lean into Him and rest in Him. He wants us to stop striving to find our security and our satisfaction and our sexuality and in our money and our jobs and our families and our security and our comfort. And instead, he is calling us this morning to rest, to take part in this life, a little piece of heaven. Jesus is saying to us this morning what he said in Matthew 11. He is saying to you, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. How many of you just need to heed his call this morning just to stop? To put the walls down and just rest in who Jesus is. We need that. You're not going to find another place in this world that will just tell you to stop pretending and stop trying and stop striving and just rest. Every other area of your life is going to continue to demand for you to perform in order to meet some standard that you can't ultimately meet. But the God of the universe has set up a place for us where we will one day stop working and we will just rest forever. And you can enter into that today. You don't have to wait. Come to him. And then this brings us to the third need that God fills forever. Number three, comfort from God. Verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. So in this new creation, in the new city, living forever in the presence of God, with that we will never experience anything that will ever make us cry again. He says, death is destroyed. There will never be another moment of disappointment to mourn or to be frustrated by. There will be another backache. You'll never wake up in the morning and have a crick in your neck from sleeping in the wrong angle. You'll always and forever be at peace with your Lord and with your creation and with the people around you. You will never have a need for your tear ducts ever again. Like, think about this. Think about this moment where he wipes our tears from our eyes. In Revelation chapter 20, just the paragraph right before where we started this morning, there is a scene where there is a day of judgment. And on that day, every person who has ever lived is brought before the Lord. He's sitting on his throne, and all these books are opened up, and your life story is read out loud so that God can then judge you by that story. What verse 4 says here is, as your story is read, as all the ways that you have hurt and manipulated people are recounted, as all of your true and selfish motivations behind even your good deeds are fleshed out and revealed, how all of the abuse and the rejection you've endured is spoken out loud, how all the pains and the heartaches and the losses are relived, and in that moment the tears are flowing down your face, God the judge will step off of his throne and he'll begin to wipe those tears away. And he will say to you, all of this has been paid for by the blood of my Son, Jesus Christ. You have been bought and redeemed. So come, and let's live this resurrected life together. Because here, those things, they don't happen anymore. I cannot wait for that day. Like every single one, and here's what I know about us. It's like every single one of us, we're wired with this default mindset. This default mindset to God that says, you know, he'll love me if I'm lovable. He'll love me and if I clean myself up, if I get it together, if I could just present and kind of deal with my baggage before I ever come to him, then I'm good. But what God is telling us here in verse 4 is that's not true. That's a lie. God wants you to know he knows everything about you right now. And there will be a day where he will completely expose you. Not to condemn you, but to restore you. For those of us in Christ, the God that we have sinned against will be the God who will wipe our tears away. And he will welcome us into his life as his son, as his daughter forever. Like, this is like, where are you going to find a story like this anywhere else? What other, it just amazes me that there's no other major religion in the world, no other philosophy in the world that has a God as compassionate and as caring and as loving as this God. You can't even find people in your life like that, can you? How many times do we just hide our shame and our guilt because we just know if this gets out, I'm doomed. And then we take that mindset and we just roll it out onto who God is. And God is telling us in Revelation 21, that's not me. That's not who I am. One, you can't hide from me. And two, what you want to hide, I want to restore and redeem. Like the hope of heaven. Like, can you see how this hope will just, it gives us resolve, doesn't it? Like, out of all the people in the world, a Christian should never be accused of being fake. We have no reason to hide. And this leads to this second question, right? Like, all right, if this is what God is doing, I want in on this. Like, hopefully we want in on this. How do I get there? Who is heaven for? Look down at that second paragraph, verses 5 through 8. And you'll see that John says, okay, God has told me that there are two types of people that he's letting in to this new heavens and new earth. Here's the first one, verse 6. He's letting in those who thirst. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. This is a quote of Isaiah 55:1. And that passage was written to people who were looking for hope in the midst of their exile. They were wandering this earth without hope. And God is calling them to come to him for their satisfaction. I mean, as we said earlier, Jesus is calling us this morning to come to him for rest. And this idea of thirsting after God forces us to ask the question, okay, where am I finding all this fulfillment for my needs in my life? Where am I going right now for community? Where am I going right now for my hope? Where am I going right now for comfort? What am I finding my confidence in? Like, what am I thirst after? Like, and listen, I'm not talking about wanting God to get things. And I'm not saying, like, do you want to obey God so he'll bless your life with stability and security? And I'm not even asking, do you want God so he'll may one day let you into heaven? What I'm asking is this, do you want God? Do you want him to be the author of your life? Do you want him to be the one who organizes your community? You want to be him to be the one who you commune with and find your comfort in? Like, this question of thirst is actually one that Jesus brings up in his own ministry in John chapter 7. He stands up and he cries out, if anyone thirsts, let them come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this, he said about the Spirit. whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The question is, do you want God? Because when you thirst after God, God gives you himself. That's what Jesus just said, right? Speaking of the Spirit, God will give you his Spirit, and this Spirit is life. This is why it's only heaven if God is actually there. And this has a great effect for us in the way we live here now. That those who are thirsting after God right now understand that heaven isn't given to those people who are just merely good, but to those who desire and long and pursue after God, even if they're stumbling along the way. Our goodness is merely good enough to convince us that we can live this life without Jesus. But it's only through Jesus that our thirst and our need for God is actually quenched. Secondly, though, there is a desire in us, all of us, for this good life. There is a desire in us. There's this idea, reality, that I'm missing out on something. And what God is saying in Revelation 21 is that desire is really a desire for him. And that all these other places that you're seeking to be satisfied is going to fail you because you are made, like Augustine said, you are made for God. And your heart will be restless until it finds rest in him. So God gives it to those who are thirsting after him. But he also gives it, heaven is for those who conquer. Revelation 21:7. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I'll be his God, and he'll be my son. Later in the Gospel of John, Jesus is telling his disciples the night before he leaves, he says to them, if I go and prepare a place for you, talking about heaven, I'm going to come back, and I'll take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. And this is what I love about the disciples. Like, they're not smart. Because Jesus is assuming they know what he's talking about. And here goes Thomas. Thomas said to Jesus, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Thomas makes me feel better about my life. Just to be honest. Because I'm a lot like that. I'm like, I don't understand what you're talking about. But Jesus, in his patience and kindness, responds to Thomas. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do you want to come to the Father, to life itself? Then you must come through Jesus. In order for God the judge to become God your Father, in order for God to move from condemning you in your sin to wiping away your tears, you need Jesus to step in as your substitute and save you from your sin. And then you cling to him. That's how you conquer. This word conquer is actually used a lot in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 when Jesus is addressing the seven churches that the book of Revelation was written to. And so if you go back to those, you'll read these paragraphs where Jesus is challenging and encouraging these churches. And after every paragraph, he finishes it off with this. Hey, to those who conquer, I'll give you this. I'll give you eternal life. I'll give you all the rewards of heaven. And as you read those paragraphs, you can actually sum up what Jesus is calling them to do in two phrases. First, for those who in that early time were falling away, they were getting defeated, they were feeling like the false teaching of the world was kind of seeping its way in, Jesus was said to them this, for you to conquer, you need to repent and turn back to me. That's the first step in conquering. And then there's these other churches that were doing great. And Jesus says, for you to conquer, you just hold fast. Your whole Christian life is essentially that. It's a lifetime of repenting and holding fast to Jesus until the day you get called home to Revelation 21. God is not asking you to do something supernatural. He is not asking you to be perfect. He is asking you to repent and hold fast to him. and those who thirst after Jesus, who long after Him and His righteousness and cling fast to Him. And every time you're aware that you're not, you turn back and do it again, you will drink from the water of life. Like a church that is thirsting after God, a church that is conquering by holding fast to Jesus, what happens over time is we actually begin to become, like I said, this embassy of God's heaven. It's by doing these things that I think we'll find ourselves having communion with one another, having community together, communing with God, being comforted by God in the here and now. We become this light in the darkness to a world that is longing and searching after Jesus. And because of that, we want to help you thirst. We want to help you long for Jesus. We want to help you conquer and hold fast. And so that's why we do things like a Bible reading plan. So on the back table is this Bible reading plan. 2 chapters a day, 5 days a week. You won't read every chapter in the Bible, but you'll read most of them. And the hope and the goal is that you will structure your life so that you're pursuing Jesus, so that you're experiencing a little bit of this community and communion and comfort from God here and now. And if we're all doing that together and we do that as a community, man, can you imagine the power and the light and the joy that we will experience in that moment? Because in this life, there will be pain, and the tears will still come, and there's still death to mourn. But by the goodness and greatness of God, He has given us His Spirit, and He has given us Himself so that we can have in this church a glimpse of heaven to enter into in those moments. So where are we going this morning? Where are you going for your hope and your joy? What are you thirsting after? What are you holding on to that you're refusing to let go of? What does your life say about where your true desires and thirst lie? Like, do some self-reflection. And then know, whatever those answers are, it is never too late to change. Our whole life, like I said, is a life of repenting and holding fast to Jesus. And my encouragement and challenge for you as a person and for us as a church is that everyone in this room would structure our life this year in 2019, knowing that the hope of heaven is real, that we would structure our life to long for and pursue Jesus now. You don't want to use our Bible reading plan, don't. But get in the Word this year. Take seriously the community and the people of God this year. Take seriously the comfort of God through confession and repentance this year. And then together, we just grow in the grace that God has for us. And this is only the beginning, right? Because we have this confidence from God in this text that these words are trustworthy and true. That this is not a dream, this is not a maybe, this is a vision from the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the giver of eternal life, the one seated on the throne who is also our Father. So let's worship Him. And let's pursue Him. And let's live like we're actually going to live forever. Let's pray.